invite you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, New Testament book of Philippians chapter 3, and take out your outline to follow along. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, look with me. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm not going to unpack those verses as I normally would, but just let them stand as the testimony of a genuine follower of Christ, a man with the impressive religious credentials that he lists back in verses 4 to 6, which he regarded as worthless for following Christ, and which he gladly gave up for the chance of an intimate knowledge of the Savior. The Apostle Paul is that man. He went from the number one opponent of the church to the number one proponent of Christianity because of a dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus, where he was personally confronted by the risen Christ and became a radical follower of Jesus. For Paul, it involved a three-year stint in the Arabian desert, perhaps at Mount Sinai, where the Lord had given the law to Moses and where Elijah later went for a one-on-one conference with the Lord. There, Paul took the time to restudy the Old Testament and rethink all the ramifications of the words and works of Christ, words and works that he had previously rejected as heresy. He did a three-year radical experiment where he tested the claims of Christ and found him to be truthful. And he emerged from the desert to be the greatest example of a Christ follower the world has ever seen, and the man who spearheaded the movement that turned the world upside down. I want to jump from the first century to the 21st century and introduce you to another man, a man who is not a prophet or an apostle, but a faithful servant of the Lord who invites us, in fact, challenges us to take our own radical experiment. David Platt is a native of Atlanta, Georgia, as is his wife, Heather. He earned 2 undergraduate degrees from the University of Georgia, then moved to New Orleans to study theology. He earned 2 master degrees and a PhD from New Orleans Seminary. While he was there, he served as dean of the chapel and assistant professor of expository preaching and apologetics. He also served on staff at Edgewater Baptist Church in New Orleans. And for good measure, he lost everything in his house to Katrina. He then became lead pastor of the church at Brook Hills, a 4,000-member congregation in Birmingham, Alabama. And his passion for disciple-making took him throughout the United States and around the world, teaching the Bible and training Christian leaders. He founded Radical, a nonprofit organization providing multilingual resources, events, and other avenues to support disciple-making through the local church. And he wrote the best-selling book by that same name, Radical. And all of that before he was 30 years old. Our men's 3M group began reading Radical about a year ago, and it immediately made a huge impact on the guys, an impact that led to the well drilling project in Africa in villages where they have no access to clean water. You responded to that project by giving generously so that we were able to send $10,000 to Samaritan's Purse to drill a well, and also enough money for 8 hand-dug wells at $400 each. 5 of our guys heard David when he spoke at Southeastern Seminary last March, and he had just returned from a mission trip to Nepal, where he was flown into a remote area and hiked out over several days as he saw firsthand the desperate spiritual and physical condition of the people in those poor communities at the foot of the Himalayas. On that trip, his team trekked for 5 days before they encountered a single follower of Christ. He also witnessed Hindu families burning the bodies of newly deceased loved ones and scattering their ashes over a sacred river in hopes that they would be reincarnated. And most, if not all of them, presumably had died without ever hearing of Christ. That sermon moved us to want to do more to meet the spiritual and physical needs of the poor in our town and led to our upcoming involvement with Open Table Ministries. David's denomination recognized his passion for missions and his ability to motivate others, and so in August of last year, they appointed him at only 36 as the president of the International Mission Board, the board under which Craig and Charity Phelps serve. I encouraged all of you to read the book Radical last year. Several of you did. And this morning, I want to issue the same challenge that David issues in the last chapter of that book. It's a challenge to take a year to do what he calls the radical experiment. And when we finished studying the book together last summer, the 3M guys decided that we were going to do the experiment in 2015. And I want to invite you to join us. Webster defines experiment as, in its noun form, as a course of action taken under controlled conditions in order to test a claim. A course of action taken under controlled conditions in order to test a claim. And with that in mind, I want to say about the radical experiment that the experiment will test the claims of the gospel. The subtitle of David's book is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, so it's not surprising that he devotes many of the early chapters to showing that the gospel makes claims that contradict the American dream. Claims such as real success is found in radical sacrifice, kind of sacrifice that Paul describes in Romans 12:1 when he tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Or this claim, ultimate satisfaction is found not in making much of ourselves, but in making much of God. Our culture tells us to promote ourselves in order to get the things we want. Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you, Matthew 6:33. Or this claim, the purpose of our lives transcends the country and culture in which we live. Sure, we're citizens of our state and our country, but we're also citizens of heaven, and we're part of something far bigger than what goes on in Raleigh or Washington. How about these claims? You see them there on your outline. Letter D, meaning is found in community, not individualism. Joy is found in generosity, not materialism. And truth is found in Christ, not universalism. So says the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this claim, ultimately, Jesus is a reward worth risking everything to know, experience, and enjoy. Jesus told two parables in Matthew 13 that highlight that truth. In the parable of the hidden treasure, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In the parable of the pearl, in the next verse, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Both parables have identical messages. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the pearl. His value is hidden from most of the world. But those who find him are willing to give up everything in order to know and experience him. Give up money, give up power, give up influence, give up security, give up the pursuit of the American dream for someone you can't even see? Preposterous, says the world. But that is a central claim of the gospel. Yet note that the claims remain theories to us until we test them. That's the reason for the experiment, to test the claims. Let me remind you that God challenges us to test the claims to prove that they're true. Think about God's challenge regarding our tithing in Malachi 3. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Test me, he says. Or God's challenge regarding our praying in Jeremiah 33. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know, but you got to call. Or his challenge regarding our service in Mark 1. Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. In fact, so many of God's commands are delivered with that same formula in an implied challenge. Do this, and I'll do this. With the understanding, if you don't do this, then I won't do this. God wants us to test his claims, and as we test a claim, we discover either its futility or its reality. God says in Jeremiah 29, a verse that fits the theme of our memory verses this year, you seek me, you will seek me and find me When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you. When we test God's claims, we find that they're true. It's no longer theoretical for us. Oh, we believe them intellectually before that because we believe the Bible. But until we had actually experienced them, they remained in the realm of the theory for us. But now we know from experience that it's true. One of those days. Well, I'll just give you the other fill-ins. Our internet's been off this morning, and I don't know what else is happening. Once we discover a claim's truthfulness, we're more likely to adjust our perspective, rearrange our thoughts, and alter our life around that. We began this morning talking about the Apostle Paul and his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Before that encounter, he was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud, and he was determined to silence his followers and end his movement. But he encountered the risen Christ that day in the dazzling light at midday that knocked him off of his horse and temporarily blinded him. He actually heard Christ speak to him, and his immediate response was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Imagine that. From fraud to Lord in 60 seconds. From enemy to slave in a moment. He discovered that the claims that he had heard were true, and it redirected his perspective, his priorities, and his life. Do you really believe the claims of the gospel? Really? You see, there's a critical shortage of such belief in our country today, and it's reached a crisis status. If you know your American history, you know that biblical Christianity was the dominant worldview of the vast majority of people in America from the first colonist in Jamestown to the Second World War. But in recent decades, biblical Christianity has been increasingly marginalized and pushed to the sidelines of our culture, almost completely off the playing field by the secular progressives. They don't believe the Bible, and they don't really believe that we believe the Bible. And all the while, Islam is the fastest growing religion in America. And is it any wonder? Churches close their doors every day in America, and their buildings are sometimes converted into mosques. Churches that remain open are half-filled on Sunday mornings with sleepy parishioners who stayed up too late watching something from Hollywood the night before. Preachers in America have to bribe their congregations with entertainment just to get them to come to church. They have to urge them to read their Bible and remind them to pray. In contrast, Muslims get on their faces 5 times a day, no matter where they are, and pray to Allah without their cleric standing over them. Christian preachers in America have to implore their parishioners to tithe, beg them to serve, plead with them to share their faith. Muslim clerics stand up in their mosque and challenge their worshipers to serve Allah, and they go out and strap a bomb to themselves and blow themselves up while killing some infidels. Now, don't misunderstand. There's not a doubt in my mind that biblical Christianity is true and Islam is false. I've staked my eternal soul on that. But if I were a pagan in this country, who is just observing and comparing the devotion and commitment of the average professing Christian and that of the average practicing Muslim, what conclusion would I come to? Who really believes the tenets of their faith? Who really is serious about obeying what their holy book teaches? Ask yourself, do you really believe the claims of the gospel? Will the radical experiment that Platt is suggesting will test those claims? Listen to his challenge. Quote, "I challenge you to an experiment. I dare you to test the claims contained in the gospel, maybe in a way you've never done before. I invite you to see if radical obedience to the commands of Christ is more meaningful, more fulfilling, more gratifying than the American dream. And I guarantee that if you complete this experiment, you'll possess an insatiable desire to spend the rest of your life in radical abandonment to Christ for his glory in all the world." Second, the experiment will be limited to 1 year. That's the fill in the blank there. To 1 year. Now, I realize that conventional wisdom limits church campaigns to, here's the next one, 6 or 8 weeks. 6 or 8 weeks. In fact, contemporary church growth experts insist that for any modern church activity to be effective, it must not last longer than 2 months. Honestly, that's why we'll begin another six-week church-wide study 2 weeks from today. And that's why most of the material you can get for such studies, the books, the videos, the study guides, is only designed for 6 weeks. American Christians have been programmed by our culture to have short attention spans. And churchgoers today in America want short-term commitments with long-term benefits. But while that may be the modern fad, church history proves the necessity, and here's the next one, long-term commitment. Church history proves the necessity of long-term commitment. If you read church history, you'll find that faithful servants like these I've listed for you worked for years before seeing any fruit for their labor. David Brainerd spent years suffering through loneliness, depression, and pain before he saw God bring revival among the Native Americans in the Northeast. And if you'll notice his dates there, he burned out and died by the time he was 29. William Carey stayed committed to preaching the gospel for 7 years before he saw one person saved in India. John Hyde wore his body down through long nights of prayer and fasting in order to see people come to Christ in one of the hardest mission fields in the world, the Punjab. And I give you these examples because those are the ones that David mentions in his book, and I encourage you to read that book. I could have added Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, or many, many others. Their examples inspire us to ask, what if long-term benefits are actually reserved for long-term commitments? Long-term benefits don't come except through long-term commitments. Fact is, even contemporary society sees the wisdom in this. There's the word, wisdom. Students, for example, why else would graduating high school seniors commit at a minimum 4 years and thousands of dollars to further their education? Why else would law and medical students suffer through tireless work and grueling schedules? Church I pastored before coming here was a medical intern. I couldn't believe the schedule he had to maintain at Duke, how he ever slept, how he stayed awake, and when he was dealing with patients, I don't know. Why else would musicians practice their instruments day after day, or else athletes train year after year for a sport? Why? Because they realize to have for long-term benefits, it takes a long-term commitment. People make long-term commitments all the time out of that desire for long-term benefits. So the challenge of this experiment is to use 1 year of your life to radically alter the remainder of it. We're only talking about 1 year because there's some things you can do for a year that you may not be able to do for multiple years. There are some things you can postpone for 1 year that you may not be able to postpone for longer. So the challenge here is not forever, but if you take it, it can change you forever. Again, here, David's challenge. I believe, no, I know, that if you stick to these challenges for a whole year, you'll find yourself coming alive like never before. You'll know the incomparable thrill of being a part of what God is up to, where you live, and around the world. So the radical experiment will test the claims of the gospel. It's for 1 year, and third, it involves five components. That's the word, five. Here's the first one. Pray for the entire world. World. Pray for the entire world. Now, you may be asking yourself, how can I really specifically and effectively pray for the entire world? Let me show you why that's important. In a world where nearly 5 billion people are without Christ, more than a billion are on the edge of starvation, we have to begin somewhere. So where do we start? Well, Jesus answers that question. At the end of Matthew 9, Jesus is surrounded by the multitudes and moved with compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In fact, turn over to Matthew 9. I was going to put it up on the screen, but just turn there and look at it. Matthew chapter 9, end of the chapter, verses 37 and 38. He sees all these people and he's moved with compassion because they're like a sheep with no shepherd. And so he turns to his disciples in verse 37. He says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Now that verse may be so familiar with you that it doesn't ring any bells, but think about it. Do those words surprise you? They do me for two reasons. First, in light of all the sick and the poor and the hungry and the needy around Jesus, I would have expected him to immediately start giving marching orders. Peter, you take that guy over there. John, you minister to those. James, look at those, that group over there. I would have thought he would have immediately sent them out. But that's not what he says. Before he tells them to do anything, he tells them to pray. What is even more surprising is what he tells them to pray for. I would have expected him to say, you guys see the need? The harvest is plentiful, so pray for these people who are harassed and helpless. Pray for them. But that is what he said. He doesn't say to pray for those who are lost. He tells his disciples to pray for those who are saved. He doesn't say to pray for the world in need. He says to pray for the church. Why would he do that? Why does he tell the disciples to pray for themselves? Well, the answer is very humbling and convicting. When Jesus looks at the harassed and helpless multitudes in Galilee in the first century, in Durham and Nepal in the 21st century, his concern is not that the lost will not come to the Father. His concern is that his followers will not go to the lost. Now think about it. What happens when you and I take these words from Jesus and put them in a world where more than a billion people have still not heard the gospel? A stark reality comes into focus. We're not praying. Why have a billion people never heard the gospel? Because the church is not praying. That's the first thing Jesus said to do. The only possible explanation for how there can be such a great need, yet so few workers. The multitudes are waiting to hear, and our most urgent need is to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out Christians into the harvest field. Now, this is a step that you and I are most likely to skip, yet it's the one that's the most dangerous for us to ignore. You see, nothing of eternal value will happen this year in your life or mine apart from prayer. Nothing. We have not because we ask not. If we faithfully pray, it will happen. If we don't pray, it won't. Mark it down. The church in America has stopped praying, and we are paying a steep price. I wish I had time to give you some examples of how that is not the case in other parts of the world. The great prayer meetings that are going on in South Korea and parts of South America and parts of Africa, and the great movements of God's Spirit in those lands, movements you never hear about in the secular media. We live in a culture where we gather in stadiums and around televisions for hours to watch guys run up and down a field or a court to put a ball across a goal line or in a basket. We spend billions of dollars on tickets and team accessories, and we unashamedly scream and yell, "Go!" And I do it as much as anybody. I love sports. What would happen in our culture if the church prayed with that same passion? What would happen if Jesus dominated our affections as much as ACC basketball? What would happen if we spent hours before God praying on behalf of the church and the lost and the poor around the world? But back to the original question, can you and I as individuals really pray specifically for the whole world? The answer is yes, if you've got the right tool. I was originally introduced to this book, Operation World, back in the 70s when I was in Bible college. It was first compiled by Patrick Johnstone, who went through several updated editions. And about 4 or 5 years ago, he turned it over to his assistant, Jason Mandrick. His name is on the front now, the editor. He updates the statistics about every 4 years. The book contains detailed information on every nation in the world, including statistics on the religious makeup of every country, updates on the work of the gospel going on in every country, prayer requests for every country. It also includes a prayer guide that you can follow, and over the course of a year, you will pray specifically and intentionally for every nation in the world. In fact, in the front of the book, it has the year laid out, and it says, okay, we're praying for this section during this time and this section this time. You can pray specifically, and you can look at the request so that you're not just saying, Lord, bless the missionaries, bless those folks over there. You're praying specifically for needs. The book has a corresponding children's version for use in families, and there are Christian families that use that every day in family devotions with their children. All the information in this huge book is available free online at operationworld.org. And if you'll take the challenge and you want to get this book, this one cost me about $17. I'll be glad to help you if you need assistance in finding it or using the online information. But it's a great tool to pray intentionally, to pray specifically. Second component, read through the entire word. Read through the entire word. And I mean exactly that. Read through the entire Bible, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and all 31,101 verses in between over the course of 2015 with whatever plan you choose to follow. Our brothers and sisters around the world often gather at the risk of their lives to hear and know God's word. In fact, at the beginning of David's book, one of the most challenging things was to hear a story of Christians in another part of the world who at literally the risk of their lives gather to do what we're doing right now, except they can't do it with the lights on, and they can't do it in the daytime, and they can't do it out in the open. If they sing, they have to sing quietly to one another because there might be somebody listening out in the street. And yet they do it because their hunger for God's word. Well, if you and I are going to join them in radical obedience to Christ, we need to start with our Bibles open and our minds engaged. You see, we've adopted in this country a Christianity consumed with little devotional thoughts from God. There's nothing wrong with devotions. There's two out there that I highly recommend. But if that's all you get, then you might as well call that Bible light, L-I-T-E. We supplement that by teaching in churches that are often filled with entertaining stories and trite opinions of how to be a better person and live a better life in the 21st century. What about what God says? All the while, we have the matchless word of God in our hands, and it demands a superior position in our lives, in our families, in our small groups, and in our churches. Why is it absolutely essential that we actually open this book and read it and meditate upon it in our lives, in our small groups, in our families, in our churches, on a consistently daily basis? Because it's the only book in existence that is divinely inspired by God. And it is the only one that can transform our lives. There is no substitute for knowing it. I love books. I read a lot of them. There are a lot of worthless, even harmful books out there, and a few really good ones. But all of them together, including all the classics of literature, are not even worthy to be compared with the infinite value of this one book. The greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands, as the poet put it. It is the only book that God has written. The only book that he's perfectly inspired by his Spirit for the accomplishment of his purpose. And he said, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish that for which I sent it. That's why it is more important for you and me to read the book of Leviticus than the best Christian book ever published. Why? Because Leviticus is on a different level. Leviticus is inspired by God. It is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has a divine quality and produces an effect that no book in the Christian marketplace can compare with. David puts it this way, if we want to know the glory of God, if we want to experience the beauty of God, if we want to be used by the hand of God, then we must live in the Word of God. Doug shared with us Wednesday evening that his resolution for 2014, as it had been for several years, was to read through the entire Bible, and he accomplished it. And you can do that too. And I know that many of you do. If you're an average reader, 15 minutes a day is all it will take you. And that's proved every afternoon from 3 o'clock to 3:15 on the Bible Broadcasting Network. They start with Genesis 1 on January 1st. They finish with Revelation 22 on December 31st, 15 minutes a day, narrated by Alexander Scorby, every year for the past 40 years. So you can't say, well, it would take too long, 15 minutes a day. I don't care what reading plan you follow. Here are two one-year reading plans that you'll find copies of these on the bottom row of the track rack out there in the foyer. Jim Singer would be happy to supply you with a reading plan that the Gideons use, reading through every year. Or you can go online and find a number of other plans. The main thing is just read with an attentive heart the entire Bible in 2015. Now, this is January 4th, so you're already a little behind, but you can catch up this afternoon. If you average 23 chapters a week, you'll read through the Bible in 1 year. So get started. I encourage you. I challenge you. Now, I realize that these first two steps of the radical experiment may sound anticlimactic. What's so radical about praying and reading the Bible? Well, it wasn't radical in an earlier era in America. And it's not radical in the Christian community in many parts of the world today, but judging from the lack of spiritual fervency in our land and the abysmal biblical illiteracy, even in our churches today, it is radical in our country for Christians to discipline themselves to carefully read through the Bible each year and spend devoted time every day praying for God's work in the world, and not merely for a grocery list of the things that we want God to do for us. But on a deeper level, think for a moment. What would happen over a year as you intentionally pray for the entire world while you simultaneously read through the entire Bible? After a year of such intentional praying and studying the Bible, your life can't help but look radically different. I know that because it's the very promise of God to conform our hearts to be like His through prayer and to transform our minds to be like His through His Word. The fact is, a radical lifestyle actually begins with an extraordinary commitment to ordinary practices, disciplines, that have marked Christians who've affected the world throughout history. I challenge you to do it. Third component, sacrifice your money for a specific purpose. Sacrifice your money. Now notice I said sacrifice, not merely give, understanding that we're an affluent people. Most of us don't consider ourselves wealthy, and we aren't compared to the Donald Trumps of the world and the athletes who are paid $250 million for hitting a ball or throwing it. But we live in houses with heat and air conditioning and indoor plumbing. We have access to clean water and hot water and soap. We have cars to drive on good paved roads. We have medicine to take and hospitals to go to. We have clean clothes to wear. We have lights. We're sitting in padded pews. More than 1 billion people on this planet right now have none of those things. If you make only $10,000 a year, you are wealthier than 84% of the people in the world. If you make $50,000 a year, you're wealthier than 99% of the world. Meanwhile, more than 1 billion people live in desperate poverty, lacking food and water and clothing and shelter. They attempt to live on less than $1 a day. Close to 2 billion others live on less than $2 a day. That's nearly half the world struggling today to find water, food, shelter, with the same amount of money we spend on French fries for lunch. More than 26,000 children will die today in the world due to starvation or preventable diseases. To put that in perspective for our church, if this were happening among the children in our community, every child 18 years or younger in our county would be dead in 2 days. When our 3M guys read and discussed David's chapter, How Much Is Enough? American Wealth in a World of Poverty, we were visibly moved. And it solidified our commitment to raise the money to drill the wells in African communities where half of their physical problems were directly caused by their having no clean water to drink. No, we can't do everything, but we can do something, and we must. But how? Well, let me challenge you for 2015 to think about setting a cap on your lifestyle and giving wisely. In his book, David gives the example of John Wesley, who made the decision in his ministry early in his life to set a cap on his lifestyle for the sake of the desperate need around him. And as he made more money, instead of raising his standard of living, he gave the extra away. And a lot of other believers have done that through the centuries, and they've learned that God blesses them, not so they can keep it, but so they can give it, so that they can become a channel of his blessing to others. And God gives them so much that they live on a reverse tithe. They live on 10% and give 90% to God. What if you took this year and set a cap on your lifestyle? What if you differentiate between necessities and luxuries in order to reduce your luxuries and give away as much as possible to meet dire needs around you? It might involve selling present luxuries or withholding the purchase of future luxuries or intentionally sacrificing resources you already have. Some of you already started doing that, and I commend you for it. Some of you gave sacrificially toward the Well Project last year. Some of you brought in coats and blankets and pants and shirts and socks for the homeless. Some of you purchased angel tree items for the kids, reached through Child Evangelism Fellowship. Some of you faithfully bring in items to go in the Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes every month. Keep doing it. Experience the joy of giving and prove that to the Lord that he can trust you with his resources, that you won't hoard them, but that you'll share with those in need. And to be honest, most of us could do more, a lot more. Sacrificing is not giving away what we don't really need anyway. Sacrificing is giving away what it hurts to give. And remember, Jesus said, our hearts follow our money. In a few weeks, we'll begin helping to feed the hungry in our city, and we'll need you to prepare meals. And some of you to go with us to serve those meals and sit down and eat with the homeless we serve. But what about the money God wants you to give above and beyond your tithe to support his work through your local church? Let me pass on some principles of giving that David shares. Didn't have room for these on your outline, so there's just a few of these you can jot down in the margin if you like. First, spend your money on something that is gospel-centered. Spend your money on something that is gospel-centered. There are a lot of organizations aimed at serving physical needs, and they do a good job at that, but people's greatest need is Christ. Support a ministry that does both. That's why we partner so much with Samaritan's Purse. They reach people with the gospel while they're feeding them and clothing them and providing them shelter in the face of disaster. Second, give in a way that is church-focused. Give in a way that is church-focused. The church is God's primary agent for bringing redemption to the world. So don't bypass it with organizations that have no relationship with the church. Third, give to a specific tangible need. Give to a specific tangible need, like clean water in Africa or clothes for the homeless in Durham. And give to someone or something that you can personally serve alongside. The more you're involved with touching need personally, the more you'll demonstrate the gospel to people authentically. And finally, give to someone or something you can trust. To someone or something you can trust. Make sure the money is accountable, or the ministry, I should say, is accountable with your money. Your money is actually God's money. You are a steward of it. So be a faithful steward and remember that you'll be held accountable by him for how you managed his resources. Along with that, give in sustainable ways. That is, spend on that which can promote long-term sustenance rather than short-term satisfaction. Fourth component, spend your time in another context. That's the word, another. Spend your time in another context. Another means away from your home, out of your comfort zone, somewhere else. Going on a mission or a ministry trip costs money, so someone will bring up the objection, well, isn't it more efficient to send money than to go? David shares how he wrestled with that question when he was going to spend about $3,000 to go to the Sudan. A lady in his church asked him if it wouldn't be a better use of that money to send it to the people of Sudan rather than him just going to spend a week and a half with them. He got his answer when a young man in Sudan looked him in the eye and said, David, you want to know how you can tell who a true brother is? David leaned forward and asked, how? The young man responded, a true brother comes to you in your time of need. David, you are a true brother. Thank you for coming to be with us. Tears welled up in his eyes, and he was immediately reminded that when God chose to bring salvation to us, he didn't send cash. He came himself in the person of his son. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There's no substitute for going yourself. Last Monday, a group of us went to Pittsburgh Christian Village to take some Christmas gifts that some of the ladies had prepared. We didn't mail them. We hand-delivered them ourselves to the recipients, and in so doing, our presence became part of the present. If you're going to accomplish God's purpose, it'll not be primarily through giving our money, as important as that is. It will happen primarily through giving ourselves. That's what the gospel represents, and that's what it requires. And going clearly begins for each of us at home. Wherever we live, we're commanded to go and make disciples. Remember, when Jesus came to the earth, he didn't visit every continent, every planet. He didn't go to all the multitudes. He spent the majority of his time pouring his lives into a few men, training them so that then they would go and multiply. So you start with your children, your grandchildren. You make sure, and there's nothing more important than this, make sure that they are true disciples of Jesus Christ and followers. And then in our small groups, we look at our gifts and abilities and decide how we can together make disciples in our own community. Going starts where we live, but it doesn't stop there. Pittsburgh Village or downtown Durham is not really another context for most of us. What about going to another state or another country to live out the gospel? You say, well, I'm a busy person. I have to make a living. How much time are we talking about? Well, here's a suggestion. Dedicate 2% of your time for this. 2% of 365 days is 7.3 days a week. 1 week in 2015. You could plan to go with us on the Samaritan's Purse trip the first week in March. 1 week. Right now we're planning to go back to New York City, or they may need us in Mississippi where tornadoes have just ripped through. But to go on one of those trips, all you need to do is make yourself available. Everything else is planned and provided. Couldn't be easier. And the guys I've talked about a trip, the guys that we've talked about a trip to a poverty-stricken community in the mountains to feed the poor, or a trip like that in the Caribbean to work with the ministry teams in the same way. Where you go is not as important as the fact that you go. Like I've told others going on such a trip for the first time, if you go with an open heart and the right attitude, it will change your life. And you'll find that the 2% living out the gospel in another context will have a radical effect on the 98% living out the gospel in your own context. You'll begin to think, well, if we can work together living out the gospel in New York or New Jersey or Alabama or Louisiana, why can't we work together to live out the gospel in Durham? You'll become more alert to opportunities to serve the Lord where you are. Let God stretch you. Commit to spending at least a week this year to go to another context with the gospel. Final component, we're done. Commit your life to a multiplying community. Commit your life to a multiplying community. Several years ago, we did the 40 Days of Community campaign developed by Rick Warren. We read the book, we watched the videos, we met in our small groups and Sunday school classes and discussed what we read and heard. I preached 6 sermons on the topic. If you got nothing else from those weeks, I hope you were convinced that we really are better together. And that's not just a slogan, it's a biblical truth. God never intended for Christians to be lone wolves, to be an island, to do it yourself, by yourself. God created us for community. And the community that we were created for is called the church. And we need this community in order to follow Christ. A lot of professing Christians of the generation below me are rejecting that truth as they're abandoning the church. We don't need the church, they say. We don't need to commit ourselves to serve together, to come together to worship. The only problem with that thinking is that it's wrong. Not wrong because I say so, it's wrong because God says so. It's a glorious privilege to be part of the universal body of Christ, united with brothers and sisters all over the world and all across church history in this heavenly community. That's what we're a part of that. But it's also the New Testament pattern to be a part of the local body of Christ, a gathering of brothers and sisters in a particular location where Christianity comes to life in a commitment to one another. As I said, we're not lone rangers accomplishing God's purpose. Our giving and our going must be tied to the multiplication of the gospel through the local body of believers. In fact, the type of Christians that some young people want to be doesn't exist in the New Testament. God hasn't given us the authority to write the gospel according to me. We have to follow his pattern. For some of you, the first step in the radical experiment might to become a committed, active, faithful, devoted part of this local church. Commit yourself to the church family. Join a small group or a Sunday school class. Begin serving in a particular ministry. We need each other. We need to see the faith modeled. We need to see the gospel lived out in front of us. Older women need to show the younger women. Older men need to show the younger men. That's the New Testament pattern. We need mentors. We need accountability partners. We need people who love us enough to encourage us, to laugh with us, to cry with us, to get under the load with us when it gets too heavy, and to get in our face when we need to be confronted. If you're stiff-arming the church and keeping others at arm's length, you're robbing yourself and your brothers and sisters of what God has in mind for you. If you're sitting in the bleachers instead of down on the field, you're missing out on what God is doing in this world and wants to do in your life. So get involved. And the timing is perfect for you. Buy the Gods at War book. Join a Sunday school class and a small group. Get to know some of your brothers and sisters better. And then look for an avenue where you can serve and begin making disciples together. There are two options that are not good ones. Don't continue doing nothing. And don't try to do something by yourself. We're better together, so dive in. And while you're thinking about it, let me leave you with these two challenges at the bottom there of your outline. I challenge you to just take it. Take the challenge. If you look in your bulletin, then you see a commitment form that I have somewhere. And I want you to look at it, pray through it, read it, and if you're willing to do it, fill it out, sign it, date it, and turn it in. And if you're not sure, don't make a snap decision, then don't turn it in today. And you don't really have to turn it in to me unless you need me to help you with some of the resources. But turn it into somebody so that they will hold you accountable. Give it to your spouse. Give it to your small group leader. Say, look, I'm doing this year. I want you to be praying for me. I want you to help me. And then start today. Begin now with a radical experiment that will change your life forever. That's the fill in the blank. The first one was turn it in. And this one is forever. I really believe that. Make 2015 the year that changes the rest of your life. Don't just come and sit and listen, and then come and sit and listen and not act. Acting upon God's word is what changes you. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him, the one who died that you might have life. In this year and for all eternity. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. I challenge you to do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to take a step of faith. Get out of our comfort zone, to begin doing what we should have been doing all along, reading through our Bible every year, praying intentionally for what you are doing all over the world, not just our own little corner of it, and giving to meet the needs, to be be a part of your work. And going, stretching ourselves in service in another context and being actively involved with other believers in a multiplying community. Lord, speak to hearts. Accomplish in our lives what you've purposed. And we thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name.